To appreciate the presence of everyone this evening, I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles tonight. 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. And so we're been reading through the reign of Hezekiah, the Old Testament account of the reign of Hezekiah in our Sunday morning and Sunday evening readings here in our worship services. And so thought we'd take a little bit of time tonight and talk about his reign and things that we might learn from his reign as we read through. As you know, there's a lot of different kinds of literature, a lot of different kinds of writing in the Bible. There's history. This is a historical account that we're going to look at tonight. There's poetry. There are proverbs. There are letters. There are laws given as well. A lot of different kinds of writing in the in the Bible. But a great portion, a significant portion of it is in narrative form. It's in story form. These historical books are written as a story or as a narrative. In fact, I think I saw the figure maybe yesterday that 43% of the Bible is in narrative form. At least over 40%. That almost half of the Bible is in story form. And I think another third is in poetry. And so most of the Bible is in story and poetry. And then there are other types of material as well. Why so much narrative in the Bible? Why so much story in the Bible? Is there a reason for that? Does story or narrative speak to us in a particular way? Or is there a particular reason that we can determine as to why God communicates his message in story form, at least so much of it? All of us like a good story. We enjoy reading a good story, and that might be part of it, but there might be other factors as well. And then why these stories? Not only why is it in story form, but why these particular stories? I mean, are these the only historical events that happen to be preserved, and so that's why they're included in the Bible? Or is it just a matter of a coincidence or a matter of circumstance? Do these stories just teach moral lessons? Are they good for that? And that's why we've got them, kind of like Aesop's fables, maybe a series of disconnected stories that tell good moral lessons. Is that it? And so we want to just think about why the Bible speaks to us in narrative form, why it speaks to us in story form, and then try to use some of those things as we think about this account of Hezekiah. As we said earlier, over 40% of the Bible is in story form or is in narrative form. You got to think that's not just coincidence. There must be a reason for that. The historical books in the Old Testament were called the former prophets by the Jews. You had the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so forth. The latter prophets, but these are the former prophets. And so these books, really from about the book of Joshua through 2 Kings, omitting Ruth, all of that in the Hebrew Bible is one continuous narrative referred to as the former prophets. And so why would they think about these books as books of prophecy or the former prophets? They're not anything like the books of prophecy like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Not anything like them at all. It wouldn't take you very long to see major differences between them. And so why would they call these the former prophets? Well, these books look at the history of Israel from a prophet's point of view. We might look at it in that way. And so these are not objective accounts of what happened in Israel's history back in the 8th century, the 9th century BC, not objective account. This is looking at the history of Israel, we might say, from a prophet's point of view. They're not interested in the economic policies of the king or the educational policies of the king. They're interested in God's point of view. And so, as you would expect, if a prophet is preaching or telling the story of Israel, he's going to tell you God's point of view about the events that take place. And so just keeping that in mind as we read through these stories and read through these historical accounts, this is God's This is the history of Israel from a prophet's point of view. And so the books provide God's commentary on Israel's spiritual condition told in the form of a story. And so the prophet or the writer is more concerned about communicating a faithful religious message than he is talking about the economic situation or the educational situation or those kinds of sociological factors. If you were to read a history of the United States, you might read a lot about those things. But if you're reading a history of the United States written by a prophet of God, it'd be an altogether different work. The point of view of the author is of extreme importance, isn't it? The point of view from which he's telling the story. And so, for example, if you were to read an account of the pandemic written by an economist, it would be a whole lot different from a history of the pandemic written by a doctor, wouldn't it? And so your point of view would be entirely different, and what you get as a result, the account would be entirely different as well. And so what we have is the history told from God's point of view through the prophet as God comments on the spiritual condition of the people. And you'll see that as we go through the study of Hezekiah in a little while. These books then focus more on God's actions within and God's attitude toward Israel's history than other issues. Now, it's interesting, and it's a point that we need to make, that the books focus on God's actions within history. God is acting within these stories. God is one of the characters in the story. As he raises kings up, as he brings them down, as he raises Israel's army up to fight the enemy, or as he raises the enemy up to fight Israel. And so God is a character in the story. And so these books are focusing on God's activity in these stories, or telling us what God's attitude is toward the characters in the stories. And that informs us as to how we can please God in what we do. You see, God is active in our lives as well. And so just as he was active in the lives of Hezekiah or David or others, see, God is active in the lives of human beings. He's not detached. He's not sitting in heaven taking notes on what he sees down on earth. And now he's involved. And he's part of the story. He's one of the characters in the historical accounts. And so this is God's commentary written through the prophet, written through the inspired historian. And he's giving us information about his judgment concerning what's going on. And then finally, these books contain accounts of those events that help the inspired author achieve his goal in writing. And so the idea there is, you know, we don't read everything that took place in the reign of Hezekiah. We don't read about everything that took place. Certain events are selected. You know, John, the Gospel of John suggests as much. Remember at the end of the Gospel of John, John says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written. He selected seven. He's inspired, of course, to do that, but seven have been selected that help him achieve his goal. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what you have in all of the historical books. Certain events are selected by God to be recorded, and these help the writer achieve the goal that God wants him to achieve. And so what we need to do when we're reading is we need to understand why this event. What does this event tell me about God's purpose? What does this event tell me about what pleases God and what doesn't please God? And so these events are not just random events. I might have been as a child under the idea that, well, these are just the events that have been preserved. These are just the records that have been preserved, and so they're the ones that are recorded. Not at all. These particular accounts are preserved for us because they should help us to see what pleases God and what's going to establish his purpose. And so with all of that in mind, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and let's look at this particular story in the Bible. This is a particular account in the Bible, the reign of Hezekiah. Now, the reign of Hezekiah takes up four chapters. Now that's interesting. Omri was a king in Israel. He was a very influential king. He was a powerful king. In fact, even after his death, in some of the Assyrian records, Israel is referred to as Omri land. And so that's how influential Omri was. In the Bible, his reign is covered in 6 verses. But here, Hezekiah's reign is covered in 4 chapters. And so God wants us to know a lot about Hezekiah. And so these events in Hezekiah's life are going to help us understand what pleases God. Even now that we're separated from Hezekiah by so many years, still we can get some insight into what pleases God, what doesn't please God in our study of the reign of Hezekiah. Let's just look at some background information first of all. Hezekiah is the 13th king of Judah. He is the son of Ahaz. Ahaz is a wicked king. You can see that 2 Chronicles chapter 28 verses 1 through 4. Hezekiah's mother's name was Abijah or Abiah, depending on whether you're reading from 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings. She's the daughter of Zechariah, not the prophet Zechariah, who came about 150 years later. He reigned for 29 years. That's a good long reign in Judah's history, from 716 to 687 BC. He began to reign when he was 25 years old, and so a young man took the throne and reigned then for 29 years. His son was Manasseh. He's a very wicked, very evil king. So his father was Ahaz, a wicked king. His son was Manasseh. However, his great-grandson was Josiah. And so if you know your history, you know Josiah was one of the outstanding kings in Israel, in Judah's history. He was a contemporary with Isaiah, Hezekiah was, and consulted with Isaiah. And so he and Isaiah, they worked together. They knew each other. Hezekiah would consult Isaiah. Isaiah would speak with Hezekiah. You might remember that the monarchy didn't get off to a very good start in Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people asked for a king. Give us a king, they say, so that we can be like the nations around us. Give us a king who can go out and fight our battles for us. Up to that time, God had ruled Israel through a series of judges. They were not kings, a series of judges, but they became dissatisfied with that arrangement, and so they asked for a king so that they could be like the other nations round about them. The first king, of course, was Saul. He was followed by David, and then David's son, Solomon. And so there are 3 kings in the United Kingdom. Then the kingdom divided north and south, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. The northern kings were from 9 different families. And so you'd have a king reign for a while and maybe his son. Then you'd have an assassination and another king would take the throne and he might reign for a while and they might have a son or two to reign after him. 9 different families, men from 9 different families, I think is the number if I remember it correctly, ruled over Israel, the northern section of the kingdom. The southern kings were all descended from David. And so one dynasty, one family from David on to the Babylonian captivity. All the northern kings clung to idolatry. At the very least, they clung to those idols that were set up in Dan and Bethel by Jeroboam, if you remember that account. And so some may have rid Israel of some of the idols, like Jehu, for example, but they did not depart from these idols that Jeroboam set up in Dan and Bethel. Most of the southern kings were not faithful to God either and were condemned, but some of them are commended by the author of the account, the inspired author of the account, we might say. And Hezekiah is one of these. And so Hezekiah is one of the good kings. He didn't do everything right, but he's one of the good kings in the history of Judah. So what can we learn as we look at this king's reign? Let's look at particularly at the events that are recorded for us and see if we can extract from that some important lessons. These particular accounts are there for a reason. They're not haphazardly collected or by coincidence. They're there purposefully. And so let's see if we can gain something from them. Let's look at some just general descriptions of the reign of Hezekiah. Look at chapter 29 and verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. His forefather David, of course, we understand. He did right. All right, that gets my attention. He did right. I want to pay attention to what he did. Because, you know, we're being told something about Hezekiah and how it ought to impact us in that statement. He did right. Pay attention to what he did. And if you do what he did, well, then you will do right as well. And so he did right in the sight of the Lord. Look at chapter 31, and we'll skip over a couple of chapters at this point. Chapter 31 and verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. He did what was good and right and true. And so he did right. See that at the beginning of the account, and here toward the end of the account, we see that he did what was good and right and true. And so what was the result of all that? Well, look at chapter 31 and verse 21. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. He did what was right. He did what was right and good and true. He did it with all his heart. You know what happened? He prospered. Is that coincidence? No, no. He prospered because he did what was good and right and true. Look at chapter 32 and verse 33. Chapter 32, verse 33. Now, this takes place at the end of Hezekiah's life, at the end of his reign. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the son of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. And his son Manasseh became king in his place. Manasseh, very evil king. But look at the end of Hezekiah's life. The people honored him at his death. So he won the respect of the people. The people thought very highly of Hezekiah, and they honored him. And it also says that they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David. That's a high honor as well, isn't it? Now, there were some kings, like, for example, Ahaz, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and Joash chapter 24, verse 25, that were not buried in the tombs of the kings. And so they were kings, and they ruled as kings. They were so bad and so disrespected by the people, they didn't even bury them with the other kings. But not Hezekiah. At Hezekiah's death, the people honor him. And he's buried in the tombs of the sons of David. And so these are general descriptions of Hezekiah's reign. He did right. He did what was good and right and true. He prospered, and the people respected him, and they honored him at his death. And so what did Hezekiah do that brought about such a good evaluation? Well, let's notice what he did. We saw that he did right. He did what was good and right and true. He was honored at his death. And so specifically, what did he do? So let's go back to chapter 29. And let's see if we can pick up on a few things. A general statement, chapter 31 and verse 21, which we saw just a moment ago, was that he did these things seeking his God. Okay, now that gives us some insight, doesn't it? In what he did, he sought God. He sought to please God. And so whatever he did, whatever project he took on, he did it in order to seek God and to please God. In chapter 31, verse 21, you see that he did these things with all his heart. And so in a general way, he sought the Lord. He did what he did with all of his heart. In chapter 32, in verse 32, we're told that he did deeds of devotion as king. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet. And so he did these deeds of devotion, seeking the Lord, doing deeds of devotion with all his heart. And then look at chapter 31 and verse 4 as well. Chapter 31, verse 4. Also, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. He sought the Lord. He did deeds of devotion. He did them with all of his heart. And he encouraged his people to seek the law of the Lord as well. And so he's taking care of his own life, but he's also encouraging the people to do right as well. Well, specifically, here are a few things that he did. He instituted several reforms, reversing the evil that had been done before him. Let's go back to chapter 29. So here, pick up on these things that we're told about in the reign of Hezekiah. Look at verse 3. Well, go back a little bit. Yeah, verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month. Now, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? This is first year, the first month. It's the first thing he did right off the bat when he became king. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And so Ahaz, the former king, had closed the doors of the house of the Lord. Chapter 28, verses 22 through 24 tells us. So Hezekiah closed the doors of the temple. What's Hezekiah do? First thing he does, first month, first year, he opens the doors of the house of the Lord. He reverses the unfaithful work of Ahaz. Now, how old was he when he did this? 25 years old. So here's a young man. He's new to being king, 25 years old. And first thing on his schedule is, I'm going to open the doors of the house of the Lord. And that gives us some insight into the kind of person Hezekiah was. What he does in chapter 29 is restore the work of the Levites and priests. He restores the sacrifices that they offered to the Lord and the worship that's associated with the temple sacrifices. He calls them together and encourages them to do this work. And so verse 4 says, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. And he said to them, listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now. Consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord. And they've turned their backs. They've shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he made them an object of terror and horror and hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, God of Israel, that his burning anger may be turned away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense. And so you can see, I'm going to set things straight. We've been unfaithful to the Lord. We've turned away from him. We've shut down the house of the Lord. But it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord. I'm going to make an agreement with the Lord, and I'm going to restore the house of the Lord and restore the Levites and the priests, so that they'll get back to doing the work that God has prescribed for them in the way that he's prescribed for them. And so again, his intent is to make a covenant with God. And so he tells the priests, consecrate yourselves. See that in verse 5. Dedicate yourselves. Get yourselves ready to do this work. Consecrate yourselves. And then I like verse 11 as well. Now, my sons, do not be negligent. All right, it's a critical hour. We haven't been doing what we're supposed to be doing, what the Lord has instructed us to do. I want you to put yourself in a position to restore that, and do not be negligent. This is a serious thing, and we're going to get to work on it. The writer here of 2 Chronicles then records the work they did as a result. They offer sin offerings. They offer burnt offerings. They offer thank offerings. They offer peace offerings and drink offerings. Look at verse 30 of this same chapter, Isaiah 29, verse 30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped. And so they're bringing their sacrifices. The people are singing. And it's just a wonderful time because of the work of Hezekiah. And so that's the first reform that Hezekiah begins, that he institutes. And again, that's not placed there by accident. That's there for a purpose. We're to learn something from that. We're to gain some insight into that. And so when we become negligent in our duty serving the Lord, what do? Well, we get back on track. We restore that. We get involved without being negligent in the matter. Here's the second thing that Hezekiah does. He restores the Passover. Look at chapter 30, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and beginning in verse 13. Well, actually, really takes up the whole chapter. We'll get to verse 13 in just a minute. And so Hezekiah sets out to restore the Passover. He says, we haven't been observing the Passover as it was prescribed. You see that in verse 5. It's just fallen into neglect. We haven't been doing it, and so we need to get back on track in observing the Passover. Some adjustments had to be made in the way that it was observed due to the neglect among the priests, but it was a great observance, and all Israel was invited. Look at verse 5, chapter 30. They established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Now that's interesting because Hezekiah, he's the king of Judah. And yet he's reaching out to people in the northern kingdom, all the way to the north, all the way to Dan, and inviting them to come to the Passover. That they should come and celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel in Jerusalem. They had not celebrated it in great numbers, or as often as some versions suggest, as it was prescribed. But I want you to note, they had not been doing it as it was prescribed. And so Hezekiah, good king as he was, wants to do right and seek the Lord. He says, we need to get back to doing this. We haven't been doing it as it was written. And he sends out this letter inviting people, and he says things like, return to the Lord, chapter 30 and verse 6. Do not be like your fathers who were unfaithful, verse 7. Yield to the Lord, verse 8. Serve the Lord, verse 8. If you return the Lord to the Lord, you will find compassion, verse 9. And what's the response to all of that? Well, look at chapter 30, verse 21. The sons of Israel, present in Jerusalem, celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate the feast another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. So they celebrate the Passover, and they decide, we're going to just keep on doing it. We do it another 7 days. It's a great success, isn't it? Look at verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Nothing had gone on like this since long, long ago. And so, again, it's not by accident that this particular event is recorded for us. You see the work of Hezekiah. You see how he's returning to the Lord and how he's encouraging the people to return to the Lord and be faithful to the Lord and do things as they are written. Do things as they are prescribed. And then one other thing that Hezekiah does in his reign is he arranged for the priests to be provided for so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord, chapter 31 and verse 4. Also, now let me back up a little bit. Look at chapter 31 and verse 1. Now when all this was finished, when this celebration of the Passover was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, pull down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. It wasn't Hezekiah that did, that's the people that did it. They're so encouraged and so zealous and so enthusiastic because of what Hezekiah has done, they go out and they tear down all the idols. And so Hezekiah has inspired this kind of zeal among his people by doing what is right and good with all of his heart, seeking the Lord. Well, then the third thing that he does is he arranged for the priests to be provided for so that, verse 4 says, they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So the people brought supplies, according to the law, they brought supplies, placed them in heaps. You see that down in verse 6. And so they're bringing the provisions for the priests, and they just start piling them up, and they're in heaps. They're in big piles there in Jerusalem. And they get so much that they have to stop. And so verse 8 says, when Hezekiah and the rulers came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, said to him, since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat with plenty left over, for the Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over. They bring so much that they've just got piles and piles of provision left over. And so another great success. Verse 18 says that the priests then were able to consecrate themselves faithfully in holiness. This account continues really into chapter 33, chapter 32 rather. The account continues. And we're going to take the time to look at all of that in some detail. But it describes the Lord rescuing Hezekiah and Judah from the Assyrian invasion. Remember, the Assyrians are encroaching into Judah. They're descending upon Jerusalem. It seems as though they've got it surrounded. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord. Hezekiah prays and asks the Lord to help him. And of course, the Lord does. Look at chapter 32 and verse 20. King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And so here they are in a very difficult situation, a lot of distress, a lot of pressure on them. They're about to be conquered by the Assyrian army, just swept through the region without very much difficulty at all. Is Hezekiah, is he going to acquiesce in some way? Is he going to compromise with the Assyrians? No, he prays to the Lord. Remember, he sought the Lord. Remember that? He's seeking the Lord. And so he prays to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord rescues him from the hand of the Assyrians. Well, other details in the reign of Hezekiah are given. He doesn't handle every situation exactly as he should have. We're told that on one occasion he becomes proud and he falls short. But again, notice the evaluations that are given at the end of his reign, verse 32, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, the prophet, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Hezekiah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. And so that's the conclusion to the account of Hezekiah. So what should we draw out of this account? What can we draw out from this? What's the writer trying to tell the people that he wrote to, and then what's he trying to tell us? What can we glean from it? Well, let me just suggest a few things that seem to me to be pretty clearly indicated. This is the kind of leader that you want. This is the kind of leader that you want in Judah. If you're looking for a king, if you want somebody to lead you as a king, get somebody like Hezekiah, because he has the approval of God. He seeks the Lord. He wants to do what's right. He's going to do what's right and good and true. He wins the respect of the people as a result. And he's approved by God. God enables him to prosper. When the people asked for a king back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you remember Samuel warned them. You can have a king. God can give you a king, but it's not going to work out for your good. It's going to be bad. He's going to take your sons to be his servants. He's going to take your daughters to work for him. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your money. That passage, he's going to take and take and take and take. And so it's not going to be good for you, but they insist. And so God gives them a king. From time to time, God tells them, this is what a king should do. This is what he should not do. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. And this is before the monarchy is established. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18 says, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne, this king that you're going to want, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be filled up above his countrymen. He may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. That's the kind of king Hezekiah was. And so this is the kind of leader, this is the kind of king that you should be looking for. And the people ought to insist on their kings being this kind of person. And we can apply that to us today. We want leaders in the church who will seek the Lord. We're not 8th century Israelites, of course, but this is something that we can learn from the passage, that we want leaders like Hezekiah leading God's people even today. We want people who seek the Lord. We want people who do what's right. We want people who do what is good and right and true before the Lord. That's when you see, when you don't get that, well, then the people are led astray. And so if you want to be a leader among God's people, well, Hezekiah provides a model for you. He doesn't do everything right, but look at the things that he does that are approved of by the Lord, and develop those qualities. A commitment to doing right, a commitment to seeking the Lord, a commitment to doing what is good and true. And do those things, and you'll win the respect of the people and the Lord as well. And you will prosper. I don't mean you're going to get rich. I mean, spiritually, you'll prosper. This is the kind of person that God wants to be leading his people. Otherwise, if you get something else, we're likely to be led astray. In some ways, what God wants from his leaders hasn't changed, has it? Leaders need to develop the same kinds of qualities that Hezekiah had, and the people who are choosing those leaders need to insist on those qualities. A second lesson that we can learn from the story of Hezekiah, we want leaders who establish practices as written. Leaders who will establish practices as written. Got an extra letter there. But maybe you get the idea. Judah had gotten away from what was written in the scripture, and so they had neglected to observe the Passover. They weren't providing for the priests. They'd closed the doors of the house of the Lord, and so they turned to other gods, any number of things that they had digressed in. And then Hezekiah calls them back to what is written. You remember, we saw that in chapter 30 and verse 5. They had not kept the Passover as was prescribed. And so Hezekiah says, we're going to get back to what has been prescribed. We're going to practice what is written. And that's what we want to do as well. We want to practice what's written. And so we want to go to Scripture and say, well, this is what Scripture says, and so that's what we're going to do, just like they did in the case of the Passover. This is what Scripture says, and so this is what we're going to practice. Now, that's such an important idea, such an important concept, to do what we do because of what is written. You see, it affects the way we organize the local church. We have elders and deacons. Why? Because that, you see, that's what's written. And so that's what we do. Why do we worship the way we worship? Why do we do what we do? And why do we not do what we don't do? Well, we're trying to do just what is written. All right, and so we're going to read in the Scripture. This is what churches did when they came together to worship. Okay, that's what we're going to do. Try to do what is written. And in our work, what we do as a local congregation, what kind of work we do. You know, churches are involved in lots of things, lots of good things. But you see, if it's not written, if it's not based on what is written, then we're not going to do that. And so it's such an important idea to practice what is written. A lot of people suggest, well, you know, it's really the result that we're looking for. It's being built up or being edified or being encouraged. It's the result. And the details about how you get there are not all the important. Well, I would suggest that it's the details that produce the results. It's the details that produce the results that God wants. It's just like in the case of Hezekiah. We're going to do it as prescribed, and of course that gets the results that God wants. And then finally, we want leaders that the people will follow in doing the work. Did you notice there in chapter 31, kind of tried to make a point of it, when they finished with the Passover, celebrating the Passover, the people went out, cut down the Asherah, broke down the pillars, pulled down the high place. The people did that. And so Hezekiah, such an effective leader that he inspires the people to go out and take on these things themselves. And so they take it in hand to eliminate idolatry in both Judah and Israel. The people contribute provisions for the peace and for the priests, and so much that they have more, far more than they need. So Hezekiah the king sets the direction for the nation. He provides a model for the people to follow. He's won the respect of the people, and so they respond. That's the kind of leaders we need, isn't it? The kind of leaders that seeking God, doing what's right, set the direction for the local church, provide a model for the people to follow, win the respect of the people, or gain the respect of the people, and the people then respond. Now, in Israel's case, or Judah's case, they didn't continue in that direction. As soon as Manasseh becomes king, the people follow him, and he leads them very, very deeply away from God. We're looking for leaders respected by the people, leaders who will respond, the people will respond to when they make an appeal, whose examples are worthy of following. That's the kind of people we're looking for to lead us. People who set an example that's worthy to follow. And so, you see, these accounts are not here just haphazardly. These are accounts that are teaching us the lessons that God wants us to know. And so when we read them, okay, when we read these accounts, we want to pay attention to what's said. Sometimes we want to pay attention to what's not said, you know, but pay attention to what's said. Pay attention to these evaluations, like he did what was right. He did what was right and good and true, because that's going to tell us this is the kind of person that God approves of. This is the kind of person that I want to be. And so let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had today to come together twice and worship you. You are certainly worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our adoration and praise. And Father, we pray that the things we've done today have been pleasing to you. That's our aim. That's our goal, to do what glorifies you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we have it. We have access to it, that we can read it. We can understand the message that you would have us to understand, so we can know how to please you. Father, help us to understand from the lives of men like Hezekiah and others what we need to do, what we need to be, that we need to seek you and seek your will and seek to please you, that we need to devote ourselves to doing what's right, to what's right and good and true, to doing these things with our whole heart. We know, Father, that if we can do that, if we can do what you've written for us to do in that way, that we will prosper, that you will see to it that we prosper, perhaps not financially, but that we'll prosper spiritually, and we'll receive all the blessings that you have to give. Help us, Father, as a local congregation to develop leaders like Hezekiah, leaders that are devoted to you, that want to do your will, that will lead the people to doing what you've prescribed in your word, that will provide good examples to follow. And as we find those leaders and train those leaders among us, we pray that they will guide us in the way that you would have us to go. We're thankful for your word, Father. We're thankful for this occasion. We can study it and we can learn from it. We pray that you bless our efforts in that regard. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.